right, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Excuse me, I didn't make it. I couldn't even make it through Sunday school with my tie on. It is that time of year where, with the combination of pollen and dust and post-nasal drip and ties, do not always fare well with me. So hopefully I will be able to get through this morning and not lose my voice. But we did make it through Sunday school after I got rid of that evil thing hanging around my neck. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it says in verse 1, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" We are looking into the book of Ecclesiastes as we're seeking to gain some understanding from it. This is a perplexing book. It's a book that, as we read through, it leaves us many times with just as many questions as we have conclusions that are drawn within it. And so as we have looked through it, we have begun to learn some helpful facts, some things that are making us think about what the book has to say. We learned some keys to the book, and we'll speak to the finishing of those keys and the last part of those keys this morning, hopefully, as we come to the end of our message. We, last week, faced some facts about the book of Ecclesiastes. We learned some very disturbing facts. Life is an unending cycle. Life just keeps going. Wind blows, the sun rises and sets, generation comes, a generation goes. That is life. And it's an unending cycle from the dawn of time until God declares there is time no more. Life is going to keep cycling. We learned that time cannot be stopped. It just keeps moving. The events of time just keep happening. We can't escape it. We can try. We can put on all of the wrinkle cream that we can find. We can try the Jack LaLanne juice diets that supposedly add another 25 years to your life and good health. We can try to do all of those things, but beloved, time cannot be stopped. It's going to keep going. Wealth and its pleasures cannot fill the emptiness. We live in a world where men are trying to fill the empty spot in their life. And they're finding day after day, accumulation after accumulation, that it doesn't satisfy. That empty spot cannot be filled. We learn that evil and oppression will always be a part of life. Look the world over, beloved. It's filled with evil. It's filled with wicked men. It's filled with wickedness. It's not going to change. In fact, we know that as we've been studying in the book of Revelation, it's going to get worse. But life is going to be filled with evil and oppression. We can try our best to wrap ourselves in bubble wrap, to make our kids live in a bubble, to never experience the difficulties of this life and the evil and wicked people around them. But the truth is, beloved, it's there. And we can't shield ourselves from it. It's always going to be there. Wisdom will not bring all the answers. We can study. If we could accumulate all of the knowledge that is found in the Library of Congress, millions of volumes, and somehow we could dump that into our mind, we would find that there are still questions. there's still things that we're not going to know. Madness and folly do not bring perspective. There are those that say, oh, we need to sow our wild oats and we need to try everything that life has to offer. And that brings us perspective. It makes us worldly wise. But as the preacher goes through his experiments and his experiences, his observation is this, and this coming from, give the revealer, the wisest man in the world who was the greatest fool of the world. He said, I am the wisest. And I tried madness and folly. And I tried it while applying wisdom, and it didn't work. It doesn't bring perspective. We also learned that death is unavoidable. And the truth is, unless the Lord is gracious and He returns in our lifetime, we are going to face death. It's certain. Hebrews tells us, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Death is coming. We don't know when. What an awful thing for my college friend Ivan to get the phone call a couple of weeks ago. Not that his parents had passed away, not that his in-laws, but that his 16-year-old daughter had met eternity. We don't know when death will come, but we do know this, that unless the Lord intervenes, death is certain. Those are disturbing facts when we stop and think about them, when we dwell on them. But we also learned some encouraging facts about God. We learned about God as creator. Ecclesiastes refers to God as the creator. God created this world and He set everything into motion. He created everything for His purpose and glory. The truth is this, we can't change the hamster wheel. You know, we can picture life as that hamster wheel that keeps spinning because it's going to keep going. And we can't change it. God set everything into motion. We can't stop the hamster wheel. Creation was spoken out of nothing and life breathed by God. And the truth is we cannot start our own hamster wheel. How many of us could go down to the shore that we were just reminded of and see the birds on the shore and speak the birds out of nothing? Or pick up some of the dirt there by the shoreline and form a bird and breathe into it life. None of us can. We can't start our own hamster wheel. At very best, we can procreate. But even that is a work of God. We learn that what God creates is good. And beloved, the truth is man messes it up. Adam messed it up at the very beginning. He and Eve took of the fruit, and what happened? Sin didn't just come into their bodies, but it went to all mankind, and it affected the entire earth. Romans 8 reminds us that all creation is groaning until the day of redemption. God created good. Man messes it up. It's by our choices that we mess up what comes to us on life's hamster wheel. We saw God is sovereign. He rules over everything in this world. The Lord gives and He takes away. So we cannot change what the hamster wheel gives us or takes from us. His plans for us and ultimately death is in His hands. We can't change the destination of the hamster wheel. We saw God as unsearchable wisdom. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. And our most brilliant thoughts cannot see the whole. And although there's a desire to figure life out, we cannot see the whole, only God can. And so what do we learn? God's timing is perfect. We can't figure out all of the winds. We can try, but we can't figure out all of the winds. God's reasons are perfect. We're not going to figure out all of the whys. I think sometimes we take so much time trying to figure out the whys. Beloved, I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask God why. I think our heart attitude needs to be right in the question. But you know what? There are going to be times where the secret things of the Lord are going to be the secret things of the Lord. God's ways are perfect. We can't figure out all of the hows. How did God create the world? I don't know. The Bible tells us he spoke it out of nothing. He formed us by the dust from the dust of the ground and breathed into us the breath of life. We can't figure out all the hows. And so this morning, I want to look at several things as we continue to lay the groundwork for our understanding of this perplexing book. Knowing the content and the themes, and we've kind of been looking at that over the last couple of weeks, and that's important, but even more, to understand the author gives a keen perspective into Ecclesiastes and its meaning. And so let's look together this morning at the author, the reasoning, the message, and the design of Ecclesiastes. Find the author is declared right there in the first verse. And I'm sorry, we are way. There we go. The author is found in the first verse. It says the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That word preacher, it's an interesting description. The idea behind it is one who calls an assembly or one who convenes and speaks in a meeting. It's one who gathers wisdom. It's a unique word, and in fact, it was a title given to someone, and that is the word Koheleth. Koheleth. The Koheleth would call people together and have a conversation. Many times it looked like a conversation with himself. He would set up his message in a way where he was presenting facts, and then he would debate those facts with himself in front of people. We find more out about the preacher in the backside of the book, again, where we find the keys to the back door. So you can look at chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And it says there in verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. And so Wiersbe says this about the preacher, it implies more than just a calling of an assembly. The word Koheleth carries with it the idea of debating, not so much with the listeners as with himself. He would present a topic, discuss it from many viewpoints, and then come to a practical solution. Clausen says this, the writer has skillfully composed his writing in order to prick, poke, and provoke. He writes in order to move us along in a certain direction of thinking. The writer is preaching with a purpose. He deals with issues his readers know exist but refuse to contemplate. The issues are so perplexing that it takes a teacher of extraordinary insight, skill, experience, and credibility to prod us to action. And so the Koheleth is a very skilled teacher. He's seeking out the right words. And as we read Ecclesiastes, it is not a random putting together of a bunch of different experiences, experiments, observations, and conclusions. This is a preacher who is skillfully putting together a book of observations, conclusions, and we, as we saw in our very first message, he draws the ultimate conclusion at the end. And so the author is a preacher. We also see there in verse 1, the author is the son of David. And this gives us more light into the identity of the preacher. He comes from a prestigious lineage. For someone to say in any day after King David was on the throne and to be in Israel, for them to say, I am a son of David, I am of the house and lineage of David, that was a prestigious thing. In fact, beloved, if you went to Israel today and you asked anybody walking in Israel, do you know who King David is? And especially if you were in Jerusalem, where can I find King David? They are going to point you to King David's tomb. They know who King David is. He is the most famous, probably outside of Abraham and Moses. I mean, those are the top three. Everybody knew who King David was. And David is a respected man in Israel. And so for the preacher to say he's a son of David, it's very prestigious. This term is always used to refer to a direct descendant of King David. And most often, it is used to describe Solomon in the Old Testament. And so the content of the experiments, the experiences and the observations and conclusions seem to fit the description of David's successor in God's covenant with him. I want you to see it. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God, and at this point in time, is making a promise to David. He's making a covenant with him. And he's telling David that someone from your seed will always sit on the throne. And so look at this passage here. It says, and when thy days be fulfilled, verse 12, and thou shalt keep with thy father or sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. We can see the life of Solomon in this. And as we learn a little bit more about his life and we dig deeper into Ecclesiastes, it's very evident that Solomon is the writer here. He is the son of David. He also refers to himself as a king in Jerusalem. He speaks to politics and bureaucracy, which would definitely be characterized by Solomon's large kingdom. Also, his description in verse 12. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Well, that description can only be one person who could have been the son of David and king over Israel in Jerusalem. Why? Because the kingdom was divided when Rehoboam took the throne. You remember what happened. Rehoboam split the kingdom and Jeroboam became king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Rehoboam became king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so there would only be one other person who could be the son of David sitting on the throne and king over Israel and Jerusalem, and that would be Solomon himself. I want you to think as well about Solomon's background. Although he was not like many of the kings that followed him, it is shocking to see the life of the man who was the son of David. David, a man after God's own heart. Consider the key moments in his life. And if you want this later, I'm going to speed through this, but if you want it later, I can give you the little brief outline of his life and the references. But he had a chaotic ascent to the throne. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, we find that as David is sick and they're expecting a successor to come in, that David's son Adonijah comes and tries to take the throne. And so there was a very chaotic ascent to the throne that in Solomon's life, and David had to intervene, and it was quite a mess. But there was also in his life a very clear charge from his father David in chapter 2, where David speaks to Solomon and he encourages him to walk in the ways of the Lord. But it's 1 Kings chapter 3 that I want us to look at. And so turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. Although he had the clear charge from David, we find a compromised beginning. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. And maybe if you underline in your Bible, I'll give you a couple of phrases just to consider here. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice this, you can underline this here, and took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Now notice this phrase as well, you can underline. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. You can underline this. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to, and you underline this phrase, Gibeon, to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. And so we see in this beginning of Solomon's life, although he was put on the throne, although he displayed some pretty incredible insight into his dealings, we find that right at the start, he takes Pharaoh's daughter as his wife. We find that people are sacrificing in the high places, and that was not where God's people were supposed to sacrifice. And what does Solomon do? Although the Bible tells us that he's walking in the statutes of David his father, we get a qualifier there. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. He went to Gibeon to sacrifice. Oh, it was 1,000 burnt offerings that he offered. But beloved, understand this. We are looking into the life of this, the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, the wisest man in the world, the writer of Ecclesiastes, and he is starting off with a compromised beginning. Understand this truth, beloved. When we start wrong, we're not going to finish right. And so when it comes to life, when it comes to the decisions that we make, when it comes to direction we set, when it comes to how we live and run our homes, when it comes to how we worship, when it comes to living in the world around us, beloved, where we start matters. And Solomon had incredible potential, but he started from a compromised position. That same passage, we see a divine visitation. We see that God comes In his graciousness, he offers a blank check to Solomon. Ask of me what you will. And what does Solomon ask for? Wisdom and discernment. What a wonderful request. When you think about it, incredible request of God that Solomon gave. He was humble. I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. He said, God, I need an understanding heart to judge thy people that I may discern between good and bad. He had great potential. He had a good heart. But beloved, understand this. Great potential and good hearts don't guarantee spiritual success. You can have all the talent in the world. You can have a heart for God. But where we start matters. And God was giving Solomon every opportunity. We saw his sincere love and devotion, his humility, his obedient heart, his discerning heart. He was an able administrator. Boy, when you look at chapter 4 and you see that he established leaders and a tax structure and a profitable economy. He was a builder, an inventor. We find it in chapter 7 and 8 and 9. He built palaces and gardens, and he built the temple, and he built cities, and he built the wall of Jerusalem. Incredible potential. A great heart for God. But isn't it amazing when we read Ecclesiastes how we see that heart match that of a dark world? He had extraordinary discernment. We find at the end of chapter 3, you'll remember the account where the two harlots came to him and his recommendation to divide the child in half and give one half to each of the harlots fighting over the child. He had worldwide fame, chapter 4. He had prosperity, an incredible kingdom. All the kings of the earth heard of his wisdom. He built a magnificent temple. His prayer was exemplary. You read the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. It was his crowning day and act before God. He was visited by the Queen of Sheba. He was esteemed from far off. But we come to chapter 11 in 1 Kings. And you can turn there as well. Hopefully you're still there. But we see a turn from God. In verse 1 it says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. I want you to think about this, because here we see all of these accolades, all of these wonderful accomplishments. We see in Solomon at least a heart for God and a desire for wisdom and discernment that God gifted him with, and far more. But we come to chapter 11, and what a sad, sad turn in those first 5 or 7 words. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. Notice, Solomon clave unto these in love. Listen, beloved, this wasn't about political alliances here. And we can say, oh, well, he needed to have all of those wives and those women because of the political alliances. No, no, What does the scripture say? He clave to them in love. This wasn't about a political alliances. This was a heart issue that was happening in Solomon's life. Notice, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. You say, why was it so bad for Solomon? I mean, David murdered. David committed adultery. David deceived. David was a man of war. He had blood on his hands. Well, put your finger there, and I want you to turn to Psalm 51. What was the difference between David and Solomon? We find it in Psalm 51. And I want us to read it together out loud. I had it for you on the screen, but it's not there now. So let me turn there. Psalm 51, verse 1. Let's read it together. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach the transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering, or delightest not. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Let's stop there. What was the difference between David and Solomon? We see it in the heart of this psalm. David knew that his sin was an awful thing. And though David murdered And though David lied, and though David committed adultery, and though David was a bloody man, David wanted his heart to be right with the Lord. And when his sin came, he was quick to confess it. I want you to turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11. So I want you to see what happened with Solomon. Verse 5, it says, "Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel." Notice this, "which had appeared unto him twice and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded." God help us, beloved. God help us when we turn from the Lord and choose our own way. Solomon had the Lord appear to him twice, and he was guilty of disobedience and incurred the chastening of God and broke the heart of God. Yet we sit in church week after week. God regularly appears to us through his word. Don't think poorly of Solomon without first looking at your own disobedience, having the whole counsel of God in your ears and at your fingertips. It is easy to point the finger at Solomon, but beloved, we have the complete word of God. And more so available now than it has ever been. We can pick up our phone and open it up. We can type in a Google search and we can find any passage of Scripture on any topic that we want to know. I want us to understand this, beloved, as we're looking at the life and heart of this man, and we're looking at Ecclesiastes and the absolute despair that we see in it in places, that our heart can go to the same place. We are just as susceptible to turn our heart from the Lord as Solomon was. And beloved, I believe we are so much more without excuse. He turned from God. And what did God do? We read later in chapter 11 that God stirred up his enemies. He descended into adversity. And then he died a humble death. What came to all came to Solomon. He met his end. And so I want you to consider this, the reasoning. Why did Solomon write Ecclesiastes? Well, his demise, we've looked at. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we find God's orders for one day when Israel would demand a king. And it's interesting, if you look at that passage in verses 14 through 20, you can look at that this afternoon if you like. The Lord says, "Do not multiply horses. Do not multiply gold. Do not multiply wives. Do not multiply women." And you know what, beloved? 1 Kings 10:28, what did Solomon do? He multiplied horses. 1 Kings 10:21 through 23, what did he do? He multiplied gold. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8, what did he do? He multiplied wives. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8, what did he do? He multiplied women. Deuteronomy expressed that kings were to write a copy of the law They were to read it. They were to learn it. They were to keep it. And if Solomon had just paid attention to what he wrote, he probably would have avoided all the mess that he was in. Beloved, if we would just understand and live in the spirit of the Ten Commandments, we probably wouldn't need anything else. Solomon allowed all of the blessings of God and his God-given abilities to affect his pride and focus. Here's the truth. You can include what you wish on your side of life's equation, but God alone is the multiplier. God alone is the multiplier. And so you can add possessions, you can add children, you can add your spouse, you can add treasures, you can add your retirement, you can add a big bank account, you can add that wonderful 1967 perfect condition Mustang GT Shelby Cobra with red with the white racing stripes down the middle of it. You can add all of those things. But beloved, without God, the multiplier is zero. And that is the conclusion of Solomon from the very start of the book. Vanity of vanities. That's why Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there where your heart be also. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so the question is, what is your multiplier for life? If it's not God, beloved, all that you have, from the least to the greatest, is not going to amount to anything. It will be empty. God determines the amount of enjoyment you receive out of your life. And Solomon turned his heart and mind away from God. And as a result, God chose not to add anything to Solomon's multiplier. What was the result? Emptiness, meaningless living, and despair. Yet I believe as you come to the end of Solomon's life in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, you find God's graciousness in dealing with him, although he tells him he's going to take the kingdom and rend it in half. But he's not going to do it while he's alive. He's going to do it under his son's reign. I think Solomon came to a place of repentance. And I believe that that results in the book of Ecclesiastes. You see, repentance is broader than admitting our mistakes. I wonder if at times we tend to treat repentance like installment confessions. Admitting only to what the authority knows. I enjoyed that sometimes as a principal in elementary school, because you would have the second and third graders coming into your office and they would only admit to what they thought you knew. Why? Because they thought it would get them by. They would get out of whatever it was that was going on. And so what does a good school principal do, just like a good mother, just like a good teacher, just like a good father? You learn to ask good questions. But how often, beloved, do we treat or do we view repentance that way, as simply coming and dealing with the things that are evident, the things that are outward, the things that maybe we've gotten caught with, and yet we don't look down as David did into the inward parts You see, in repentance, it comes with confession, which is agreeing with God and turning to Him and turning from our own efforts to deal with our sin in our own way and power and turning to God because He is the only one that can deal with it. The truth is this, you can make your own decisions, but you can't choose your consequences. Your potential does not lie in your ability or your opportunity, but in your humility. Solomon lost his humility, and it drove him to, or his humility that initially drove him to dependence upon God and allowed his pride to drive him to dependence upon himself and his resources. You see that in Ecclesiastes as you read through it? And here is the truth. God has a way of providing emptiness in or taking away those things that we become dependent upon in the place of Him. And so what is Solomon's heart? What's his heart about life when he writes this? How has his life choices affected him? What is his disposition? Is his heart bitter and cynical, or is his heart repentant and warning of life under the sun? Our disposition is very important in how we present the truth. We can give truth in a very demeaning way, or we can give it in a way that is kind and sweet, yet pointed enough to make the point. And if we're not careful when reading Ecclesiastes, we will find ourselves coming to wrong conclusions about how we should view life. We can even find ourselves in a sick cycle of self-punishment for our shortcomings and our enjoyment of some things that are good, wholesome, and God-provided. And so why is Solomon writing? What is he saying to his audience? Well, he's not advocating hedonism, self-indulgence. He's not advocating monasticism or self-deprivation. He's not advocating pessimism, self-delusionment. He's advocating joy in life. You know that joy is found 17 times in Ecclesiastes? Eat, drink, and enjoy. Take joy in. It's found in chapter 2, verse 24, 3, verses 12 and 13, 3, verse 22, 5, verses 18 and 19, 8, verse 15, 9, verses 7 through 9, after each major discourse. He's advocating joy. That's why Ecclesiastes was read every year and still is to this day after the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? What did Nehemiah say to the people? You remember when they opened the word and the people began to weep and sorrow? And what did he say? No, no, go your way and celebrate. And you come to chapter 8 in verses 9 through 12, and we have a phrase that we can all finish. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Solomon's advocating joy in the book of Ecclesiastes. I believe he's writing to Gentile young men who are looking for meaning and satisfaction in life. His court was filled with them. I mean, think about it. How many wives and concubines did he have from all over? He had people from around the world. This was a debate of Solomon's worldview to philosophers of his day. This was, in essence, the Old Testament occurrence of Mars Hill. So what is the message? The message is life under the sun is meaningless without God. You see, Ecclesiastes should not be called pessimistic or cynical, but just brutally realistic. And so what is the design? Go back to the back door of Ecclesiastes. Look back at chapter 12 with me. The preacher had tried it all, lost it all, and the end saw it all from God's perspective again. As we know, those keys are at the back door. We talked about those keys and remembering our Creator and fearing God, obeying God. But I want you to see the description of these keys and to understand why the perplexing and poignant statements and conclusions are there in Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 8. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanities. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought out to find acceptable words. And that which was written was upright, even words of truth. Now notice, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. You see, the front door key of vanity is only the conclusion of the preacher's observations. The back door key of goads and nails is the truth and solutions to the preacher's observations. Goads and nails are what bring us to a life of satisfaction. And so how do we understand this? Ecclesiastes is a collection of goads and nails. You say, Pastor, what is a goad? Well, a goad in the olden days was like a modern day cattle prod. You know what a cattle prod is? It's got a handle on the end of it, modern day, that's insulated, and it's got a button on it, and when you push that button, it's kind of like a taser at the end of that stick, and you pop it on the backside of cattle to get them to move. It gets their attention. And in the day of the preacher, they would have a long stick and on it a very sharp point at the end, and it was called a goad. And when the cattle needed to have their attention gotten or sent in a certain direction, the shepherd or the keeper would take that goad and poke them to get their attention and to put them in the right direction. That is Ecclesiastes. You see, goads are the disturbing reflections of men. The fool lives only for the moment. He refuses to think about the solemn truths which come to everybody's mind from time to time and make short-term pleasure his single reason for living. The wise man observes life carefully. He thinks about what he sees and experiences. He asks questions and tries to come to logical conclusions. He seeks long-range satisfaction and wants his life to count for something. These goads, these statements in Ecclesiastes are there because they are disturbing reflections for us. They ought to be, they're designed to be, not to put us and depression, but to turn our hearts to God. Goads are the serious reflections of men, and without those reflections, there can be no serious change and turning to God in our lives. If we refuse to face the goads of life, we will find ourselves becoming a man in the box. And that box will eventually close us in. You see, goads without God will leave us in despair. Some have termed despair as the hopelessness of life without light. Isn't that interesting? Life under the sun, the writer calls it, S-U-N. But the truth is, beloved, Hopelessness comes when we choose not to live in the light of the sun, S-O-N. The nails are the revelations that come from God's word. You see, these aren't nails that go into a wall. This is a picture of the tent stake that is driven deep into the ground, holding the tent fast, even in the heaviest of storms. I want you to think about it. It's not like the tent stakes that we see when we go camping. I mean, I've enjoyed going camping before, and we take our kids camping at least once a year, and sometimes twice a year, and we would put up our tent, and we would have these stakes, and they were about this long and probably an eighth inch of around in metal, and you'd press them into the ground. Those stakes weren't good for anything. Have you ever seen the stakes that they use when they put up like a big circus tent? Man, those things are like that big around, and they're like that long, and they've got to have a pneumatic hammer to like drive them into the ground, and you aren't getting them out. That's the idea of these nails that Solomon is referring to. You see, the goads are what drive us to the truth of the word, and then they drive the nails deep. The truths of God's word driven deep into our hearts will hold fast in the fiercest of life's storms. Don't spend your life with unresolved goads. Goads were designed to do one thing, and that is to turn us to God. And so as we go through Ecclesiastes, as you have considered it even now, and as I said at the very start of this, if you are relating to the writer, the preacher in the first part of this book, you should be disturbed that this is where your life is. Why? Because you have missed the point. You have not allowed the goads to take you where they were designed to go, and that is to the nails, the truths of God's word that nail deep into our heart and give us joy and fulfillment in the perplexities of life. And so I ask this morning, how is your life? Is it filled with goads? Is the hamster wheel continually spinning? Is your heart revealing treasures laid up on earth? Have the disturbing facts and even the encouraging facts about God been pricking your heart? If so, rejoice. Why? Because God is giving you an opportunity to make a choice. You see, reflection without revelation produces despair. Let me say it this way: goads without nails produces despair. Revelation without reflection produces self-deception. Nails without goads produce self-deception, joyless, pointless lives. But reflection with revelation, goads with nails, produces dependency. And dependency upon the God that we saw last week. We're in chapter 12. Look back at verse 1 with me. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. I encourage you this morning, if the goads are pricking your heart and your soul, and life is weighing you down, it's heavy on your shoulders, remember your Creator. Let the goads take you to the nails. And then again, as we said last week, remember that time is urgent. Remember now. You know, Solomon had God come to him at least twice to tell him, you're not going the right way, Solomon. And he chose to go his own way. The goads came, and he didn't go to the nails. And now we find, as we will begin to get into this book, that the preacher is writing from a life that was a mess. And that at the end of his days, he had to repent and turn back to God. And now he is not just a preacher, but a pleading preacher, saying, remember now your Creator. Beloved, may that be our heart. I hope that you are turning your heart to God. Otherwise, this life is not going to make sense. In just a moment, we'll have a word of prayer. We'll have a time where we can reflect and we can respond. If those goads are pricking your heart, can I encourage you to turn to God? He's the Creator. He's the Sovereign. He's unsearchable wisdom. Turn to Him. Give those things that you are holding on to, or maybe those things that you are allowing to pull you down into despair, into depression, and to take your eyes off of Him. Give those things to Him. Remember now your Creator. Let's leave this morning, not in despair, but in joy, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Father, we thank you. We've looked at this life of Solomon. Lord, not that we should respect him any less. He was used by you. But, oh, Father, we look at his life. And you came to him twice. But, Lord, how many times do you send the goads into our lives? Lord, we kick against them. Try to go our own way. And yet you've revealed in your word, in this book, 12 short chapters, that when we choose our own way, the emptiness is to follow. And so, Father, this morning, as we look at our own lives, Lord, may the goads that are active in our life, may we allow them to turn us to you. Well, you declared it to Paul. Same thing, Paul. Why do you persecute me? Paul, it's hard to kick against the goads. They were there in his life, pointing him to you. He kicked so hard against them. And all the regrets that came in his life, as he would refer to himself as the chiefest of sinners. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would be sensitive to and obedient to the goads. Lord, where we have strayed. Lord, where we have compromised. Lord, where we have turned from you. Lord, where we have allowed things to slip in our lives to the point where we think we have control of it. And Lord, maybe we're just in that state, or maybe we've come to the end of it and we realized we never had control of it and our life is a mess. It seems pointless. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would turn back to you. What a sad thing that Solomon could say he was a son of David, but he couldn't say like his father, he was a man after God's own heart. Lord, I pray that our desire this morning, our response this morning, would reflect that we want to be men and women after your heart. So, Father, we take these moments, whether we kneel at our seat, whether we make an altar at the front, Lord, we want to do business with you. We want to be obedient to you. And so, Father, we take these moments to listen to your Spirit, and may our obedience glorify you in our response. Father, as we turn our eyes to you, Lord, may we fix them on you. Lord, may we know the joy of life. Not because it has anything fulfilling to offer, but Lord, that you are the multiplier in the equation. And that it is you that brings joy and fulfillment. And Father, as we go through life and its perplexities and the hows and the whens and the whys that we'll never figure out, Lord, may we say, as did Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Lord, help us to learn from this book and not despair, but to walk away from it as people of joy. Lord, we pray your blessings on our afternoon and this day. We look forward to coming back this evening and opening your word in Genesis. Father, may we glorify you in our actions today and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can look up this way. JR is going to come. He's going